It is a privilege to be with you, and above all, to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be here with you. As I look around the conference room, I see no clock. That is a preacher's dream. What if sometimes a dream for one can be a nightmare for another? But I do have one right here. And they have generously given us an hour in speaking each session. Whether I'll go that long tonight, I don't know. But we are here to study the Word of God together, and we look to the Lord to take His Word, which is alive and blessed in our hearts, and for the sake of His Son, who's on His right hand. Now, as we introduce our subject, I'd like to read three texts tonight. To begin with, that is, beginning in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. So if you would go to Revelation chapter 19, please. One of the major themes as the Bible ends will come before us here, Revelation 19, and for now, verse 7, 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And so we see the subject of marriage is before us as the Bible begins to end. The marriage of the Lamb. Progress, if you would, to chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And in the eternal state in view here, look at verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That little phrase, brothers and sisters, right at the end of verse 9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, is a subject on my heart for these few days this week. We could probably title with that little phrase, quoted from the Word of God, I will show thee the bride. Now let me pause here for a minute. If you have a hand, if your little brochure, at the end you'll have a golden page that should look just like that. We have an outline there for you. It might be helpful to have that. And as we take this subject, I will show thee the bride, something God has written about. As you see, if you're looking at your little outline, the title is The Brides of Scripture, an album of pictures, The Brides of Scripture. Now, of course, the great wedding that was talked about in Revelation 19 is Christ and His wife, which would obviously include the church. Christ and His wife. And as we look at that, you do see that right at the bottom of your sheet there, Christ and the church. It'll have to do with perfection and perpetuity and so on. Now, as we look at that subject, and we'll begin tonight to turn to the Old Testament, you will see stories where the Word of God gives some detail to unions between a husband and wife. And there are seven positive examples in the Old Testament, seven marriages that we call the brides of Scripture. There's also a negative one that we can learn by contrast. You'll see it here on your sheet. We don't have a number there. It'll be Michal, David's wife, or some will say Michal. And we have a little minus sign there. It's in bold, for that will be a negative example. But there are seven brides of Scripture in a positive form in the Old Testament that God is pleased to give some detail. Not that they were the only unions, but the ones in which God gave us a certain amount of detail. And as we begin to explore those, they will address this title here that we read in Revelation 21, I will show thee the bride. I will show thee the bride. And as you'll begin to see, that each marriage union, each bride of Scripture, will not cover the whole relationship. This wonderful thing that God has taken up with Christ and the church. It won't cover it all. But each one will cover an aspect of it. So, just like a diamond. A beautiful diamond has many facets to it. And they do glitter, you know, different colors and so on. And as you see those different facets of the diamond, as a whole, they show off the glory of the whole thing. As we begin to look at the seven positive brides of Scripture, you will see each one is like a facet. And they will give you a certain aspect of, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And together, they'll give us quite a picture of the subject of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, the Lamb's wife. We'll say a bit more about that later as we progress tonight. But having said that, if you go to one more scripture in Revelation, and of course that would be chapter 22. We learned of the marriage of the Lamb. We learned of the, I will show thee the bride, which we want to attempt to do from Scripture in these few days. And then as the Word of God closes, you look here at verse 17, Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth us say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. Right at the very end of the Word of God, you have the subject of the bride. And you do notice something here. That the very Spirit of God Himself and this entity called the bride are in concert agreement, that is, harmony together. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. They're in concert together with the same desires, saying the same thing. One of the great stories of the Bible, the bride of the Lamb. And though it wasn't always that way, they are now in concert together as the Scriptures closes. You do know that the Word of God in the opening chapters of Genesis begin with a marriage that we'll look at tonight of Adam and Eve. But it begins with a marriage and it ends with the subject of a bride. It must be a subject dear to the heart of God. And so we discover as the Bible closes, God taking up with the marriage of His Son, the bride and the Spirit in concert together and displaying the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, having said that, tonight we want to consider the first positive union of Scripture, the first marriage, the first bride of Scripture, and of course that would be Eve. And that would take us, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. So if you'd go with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Now, if you'll just look, if you have your outline sheet for a minute, when we consider Eve, that she will be foundational to this subject, and as you see in the right-hand column, the subject of pattern and purpose, God's pattern of marriage, God's pattern of that great relationship of Christ and the church, to use Ephesians 5:32 language, Christ and the church. And the purpose of it all. You know, as we enter a new year, Lord willing, 2007, I thought this subject might be good in understanding our calling, what the future holds for the believers, and defining, therefore, our purpose now. It's good to understand your calling and the purpose why we're here now until the Lord comes. Now, as we consider Eve, and it'll be a lesson of learning, it'll be foundational, pattern and purpose, it's just a facet. Though it will be foundational to this subject, it won't cover everything. For as we'll see tomorrow, when we get to the second bride, Rebecca, there will be a different facet that will be brought before us. I thought it was an alarm or something. A different facet that is brought before us. For as we'll consider Eve tonight, as wonderful it will be, Eve had no say in the matter. I mean, she didn't even lift a little finger. But when it comes to Rebecca, you'll see another facet develop of I will show thee the bride that will be the participation of the bride herself. And you'll see as you go down each one, such as number 6, Solomon's bride, you'll get something that you won't see in the story tonight. There'll be no passion recorded here. But when you get to Solomon's bride, a passion will be the theme of it. So as we consider each bride here, you'll start to see how together they will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. But tonight we're dealing with things like pattern and purpose. We find ourselves looking at the first bride of Scripture, and that would be Eve. And now we find that as we come, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, and if we could begin at verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And so a suitable helper some will have, a counterpart others will have. But the Lord God, Adam's already created. He was created earlier on the 6th day. But now God looks at Adam, makes the proclamation in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. So while some things were pronounced good, and eventually very good, God will look at man as incomplete in that part of the 6th day, and indeed say, it is not good that man shall be alone. and I will make an helpmeet for him. Now in this you will see that Eve was in the plan of God before she ever was created. Eve's not created yet, but she is in the mind and the plan of God. Now tonight we're going to be doing a lot of flipping back and forth, especially with the book of Ephesians. For it is the book of Ephesians that tells the church this statement in Ephesians 5:31. Speaking of husband and wife, it says, "And they too shall be one flesh." But then it takes you to a higher level. You know, Ephesians 5:32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And while there is the relationship of husband and wife, there is something far more mysterious that's been revealed. A great mystery. The relationship, the highest one in all the universe, of Christ and the church. So as we look at this union of Adam and Eve, you will see it as a tremendous picture in understanding our relationship of Christ and the church. And so we see here that God knows about it before it began, is in the mind of God. You know, when you get to the book of Ephesians, and he's writing to the church of God, you do know what he tells the believers in Ephesians 1:4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That we were in the plan and design of God before we were ever born or ever saved. Just like Eve was. In the plan and in the mind of God before Eve ever existed. And so was the church before the foundation of the world. And so the comparisons start to help us understand Christ in the church we see here in the first bride of Scripture. But then look what it goes on to say here. Again, if I could reread verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him a suitable helper." That God would have to do it. This would be not only a design of God, but the work of God. Not only design of God, but the work of God. "I will make and help meet for him." And so when it comes to the church, you do know what we're called. In Ephesians, you know, 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And so as you know tonight, brothers and sisters, salvation has nothing to do with your works to earn it. We are God's workmanship. Just like Eve, she is the complete work of God. Eve didn't lift a little finger in the process. She really couldn't. She's the whole work of God. And when it comes to God's plan and salvation for us, he not only thought it, he performed it. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And so God says, "I'll have to make and help meet for him." Now, having said that, we do progress and look what happens next here. Now, I want to pause and say this. You know, God being God could have made Eve any way he wanted. He could have just spoke the word and there she was. He did that before, you know. Genesis 1:3. "Let there be light." And there was light. There was no process at all. But when it comes to woman, there will be quite a process in the development of Adam's counterpart of his help meet for him. God didn't have to. Instantly she could have appeared. But God takes a process and records it for us. I believe what we have is a pattern, not only of marriage, which we'll talk about later, but of this great mystery, the bride, the Lamb's wife, Christ, and the church. So God says, "I will make and help meet for him." But then something happens. It records what happens here in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 2. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." And so Adam had this ability from God to look at something, give it its proper species identity, and all these creatures suddenly, the story seems to have interrupted itself. God says, "I will make him a helpmeet." Next thing you know, animals are passing in front of them. But while he's naming all these animals, I submit to you, based on context, that he might be doing something else. Look at the next verse also. Look at verse 20. It says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So he's looking at all this gorgeous creation, this animal creation and so on, and as he's naming all these animals and that, there seems to be implied there is a search being made. Is there a suitable counterpart for Adam? Somebody that can relate to him, be like him, share together, understand each other. Well, that's nice to go out and pet the, you know, the fuzzy little cat or the dog or something like that. But as nice as that might be, among that, there is no helpmeet found for him. So an empty search was made that there was not a suitable helper among animal creation for Adam. You know, if he's going to have a suitable helper, a counterpart, he needs somebody like him. As much as you like animals, if you ever suffered, say, a broken relationship and it just broke your heart, and you go home and you see your goldfish swimming around there, you know, how can he empathize with you? Do you pour out your heart to the goldfish? It might be cool to look at, but you don't pour your heart out to it because the goldfish can't empathize. It can't relate. It's not a counterpart to you. And so an unfruitful search is made among animal kind, and among that there was found no helpmeet for him. You know, as God looks at humanity in the fall in our sin, the book of Ephesians as well as other scriptures will teach that in our fallen state, there can be no bride for Christ, no helpmeet for him, if you will, in our natural state. You know, there's those verses in Psalm chapter 14. They're in verses 2 and 3. Also quoted in the Gospel doctrinal treatise in Romans chapter 3. The same verses are quoted. But Psalm 14, 2 and 3 go this way. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Now let me stop there. There's God looking down from heaven, and the context will show there's a search being made. He's looking upon all the children of men under the fall by that time. And verse 3 of Psalm 14 goes on to say, to see if there was any that did understand God and seek him. So any that really understands, can relate to God, and has a heart for God, and seeks God. He comes up with this awful answer in verse 3 of Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Among all of humanity, including the Josephs and the Daniels, there is not one that doeth good, no, not one. An empty search of humanity, and there is no one that can really relate to God and understand God, just as the book of Ephesians will teach it in its own language in chapter 2 and verse 1, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Sons of disobedience, children, if you will, of the very wrath of God. And so just like Adam would make that empty search that day, no helpmeet found for him, God has looked to see if there is any understand, and there's none. Well, how will it ever happen? Well, how did it happen for Adam? God says, I'll have to do it. And there would have to be a work of God. And that is the way God will get the bride for his son, by his own workmanship, if you will, by the design of God himself, as we've already quoted from the book of Ephesians. Well, with that empty search, God does go into work, and let's see how God chose to do it. As we said, God being God could have done it a million different ways, but this is the way he did it. Look, if you will, at verse 21. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Now, the bridegroom here, Adam, the first bridegroom, goes into a deep sleep. So he goes into a sleep, and he sleeps. And then the next stage is here in verse 21. It says, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So he reaches into Adam's own body, takes his own flesh, takes a rib out, and it comes right out of Adam's side. Now, having said that, we're going to start doing a little flipping to the book of Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 5, but keep something, if you would, right there in Genesis 2, because we do want to come back. So if you go with me to chapter 5, if you would. Let's go down to that well-known verse. How did God form the bride for his son, Christ, in the church? Well, it tells you here the work of God. If you look here at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So just like Adam slept, the Lord Jesus gave himself, that is, he died on the cross. In that sense, the Lord Jesus slept. That the bridegroom dies on the cross, and God reaches into Adam's side to get the bride for Adam. And as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, the scriptures do record, don't they, in John 19:34, that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Our Lord had died. Blood and water, life poured out. And as that sacrifice of Christ, that blood shed for your sin and my sin, that provides the cleanliness and the justification to stand before Almighty God Himself. And so out of the side of Adam while he slept, out of the death of the Lord Jesus, that blood poured out from His side is the basis to forgive men and women of all their sins. But not only did that happen, as we go back to Genesis 2, and we'll be back to Ephesians, so you want to put something there. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now look at verse 22. Verse 22. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So with the rib, it says, made he a woman, or some of you will have, builded he a woman. Now, whatever it was, whether it was 2 seconds, 2 minutes, or 2 hours, it doesn't tell us. But what we do know from the language, it was a process of time. A process of time involved. It wasn't instant. He made or builded the woman, if you will. And so, from the rib, he fashions a woman, and there's a process of time, if you will. You see, at that second when he took the rib out, as we've said before, Eve was just a rib. That's how she started. I, however, happened to get a prime rib, but that's another story, you see. But she didn't stay that way. She didn't stay that way. There was a process, a work of God involved to take her from that basic form and take her into something as a suitable helpmate for Adam. So a process of God is involved. Now, with that truth in mind, and the type here, the prototype, keep in your hand here or something. Let's go to that, back to Ephesians chapter 5 again, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we already read verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But now, look, the thought continues in verse 26. That he might sanctify it, or sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so it's one thing to die for us and forgive our sins, but now there's something he has done called sanctification. And he's cleansed us with the washing of water by the word, which takes us to another truth in the Bible called edification, the building up of the church. And so he not only dies for us, but now there's a work of God, and once you're saved, and every believer is saved, there is this process, the practical side of sanctification that begins. Also, another angle of it is edification. If I could use the word tonight, Romans 8:29, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that in character and body someday, you're being transform into the image of Christ, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to understand God. Well, that's what 1 John 5:20 says. Now, we know the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. So we can know our God and be like him and commune with him and be a suitable counterpart, if you would, a helpmeet for God himself, the bride of Christ. And so there's a process happening now. It is the building up, the completion, the fashioning of the church into this marriage of the Lamb, into this bride's wife, Lamb's wife that we read about later. So there's Adam going to sleep, and then, of course, we have a fashioning process happening, which is happening right now, the edification of the church. But having said that, if you go back, if you would, to Genesis, and look here in verse 22 again, verse 22, I'm going to reread it. It says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, there's a presentation to Adam of the finished product, if you will. He brings her to the man. Now, the implication here, brothers and sisters, Adam was sleeping, but he's no longer sleeping. He's awake now, because the bride is being presented to him. So in this, you have a bridegroom who's asleep, but now is back to life, so to speak. He's awake again. Well, isn't that what happened to the Lord Jesus? Oh, he did die. The sword was pierced through him, but God raised him from the dead. And there will be, someday, a complete presentation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its finished detail unto him himself. I'd just like you to go back and see it in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5 again, please. You already saw verse 25, the death, the crucifixion of Christ, the sanctification process. I understand there's a positional side to Ephesians 5:25, but other scriptures give us a practical side to it also. But now look at verse 27. Verse 26 said that, but that's not the final goal. You look at Ephesians 5 and verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so in the final presentation, now that the process is happening after salvation, that it should be without spot, that is the spots of the world, the ways of the world, unspotted, James will call it, and be presented to him, himself a glorious church, just like Eve, in that finished product, was presented to Adam, something obviously very glorious and beautiful. And so the goal here of God's sanctification and edification is to present it, Christ is going to present it to himself, a glorious church, just like Eve was presented to Adam. Well, what a goal, what a future. But having said that, you go to back to Genesis 2, if you would, and you see here now Adam's reaction. Adam's reaction. You look at verse 23. Verse 23 of Genesis 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He recognizes a dynamic truth that she is he. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's me. I say it reverently. She's the same stuff I am. And therefore, Adam, who had ability from God to name things, will give Eve a species name, if you will, and he calls her woman, which in the Hebrew is Isha, out of man. She came out of me. She is me. And he calls her not just Shah, but Isha, out of man. I've told this story before. It was a group of young people I was teaching this to. They said, "I know why he said that." He looked at Eve and said, "Whoa, man." But that's not what it means at all. It is Isha, out of man. She is me. You know, Eve really had three names. This is her species name, woman. Later, she would have a personal name. You know, Eve, mother of the living. God would give her a name in Genesis 5, the third creation story. It's a very interesting name God gave her. He looked at both of them and called their name Adam. They were one. She had the man's name, called their name Adam. But this is her species name, if you will, recognizing the great truth that she is actually me. You know, when it comes to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're just not people who have a doctrinal creed, though we should believe the truth about the Lord Jesus. We're just not a club that agrees on the same thing. But I want you to go back. I know you know it, but let's go back, if we would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, if you would again, please. Look later on down in the chapter, a little further after where we were reading. And look at verse 30, if you would. Verse 30, Ephesians 5. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Verse 31. "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. We are his life. I mean, we have the Spirit of the living God within us. We're just not a group of people, as we said, who has a doctrinal creed. We have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So says Romans 8:2. We have God living in us. We are him. We're not some individual entity. While we have our own personality, it's just like Eve would have her own identity and personality. She was him. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'll call her Isha, out of man. And one of the great truths, and I don't understand it, But it was the most mysterious verse to me is in Ephesians 1:23. It speaks of, you know, the church is his body. It says, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You got that one figured out? That we, the church, one time dead in our sins, are the fullness of him. But the Lord Jesus today, and I say it reverently, is different than he was before the cross. He was the eternal Son. Now he has a body. And we're that body, the expression, the fullness of him. We are him, the expression of him. He's the head, but we're the body. So the great union being formed here of the two shall be one. Now, having said that, we find ourselves back here in Genesis chapter 2. And then look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The highest union on earth, closer than brother and sister, closer than employee and employer, closer than two friends, closer than cousins, if you will, they too shall be one flesh. The closest union we know, and that is husband and wife, a picture of Christ and the church. And he leaves father and mother, and a new authority, a new relationship begins. He cleaves to his wife. Adam is joined to Eve. Not only recognizes she is him, but he now cleaves to her. We call that marriage today. But he leaves father and mother and is joined or cleaves to his wife. You do know what the Lord Jesus is going to do someday. He said it in John 14:3. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We're going to be physically, not just spiritually like we are now, but physically joined to him someday. Joined together, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then we get to verse 25. Verse 25, chapter 2. Interesting verse. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here's Adam and Eve in front of each other. And they're in front of each other naked, and it records, they were not ashamed. You know, especially as you get older, the young people, they go swimming, and they don't wear a whole lot of clothes. Hopefully they wear enough. But as you get older, you wear a little more clothes because, you know, sometimes you're ashamed of how you look and so on. And but here they are in front of each other and not ashamed, perfectly comfortable with each other, no shame. Standing there, exposed, so to speak, but no shame. What a picture this is, brothers and sisters, of the relationship because of the death of Christ, the blood from his side, the relationship of Christ and the church. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4 and verse 13, this solemn verse to the believer says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sometimes we can fool each other. Sometimes hide things even from people close to us. But to God, everything is known. Everything is laid bare. Everything is naked to God. He sees the very motives of our heart. Sees the very things we do in secret places sometimes. It's all laid out before him. Now, when you hear a verse like that, I don't know what you think the next verse would say. Give up your profession. Quit being a phony. It doesn't say that. Hebrews 4:13 and verse 14 goes on to say, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We can hold it fast. There's an eternal high priest as our Savior, forever on the basis of his finished blood shed, representing us before God yesterday, today, and forever. And I can hold it fast. Therefore, Hebrews 4:16 goes on to say, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Well, it actually says, but having boldness to come under the throne of grace there, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Confidently, we can come into God's presence. You know, it's that very book of Hebrews that makes these wonderful statements. First, concerning Christ and the church in Hebrews 2:11. It says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to say, you're my brethren. You're the family of God. You think he would be ashamed. But he's not ashamed because of God's salvation that was accomplished through him. Not ashamed. Then you get on a little later to Hebrews 11 and verse 16, and it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed, speaking of Abraham and those who have the faith of Abraham, to be called their God. Some people say to you, that's my friend. You don't want them to know that. God's not ashamed. Not only is God not ashamed, the Scripture tells me that we're not ashamed of Him either. You know, we read in Romans 5:5 that the hope maketh not ashamed. It says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And then that wonderful verse in Romans 10:11, it says, as the Scripture saith, he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, disillusioned, disappointed. Adam and Eve standing there fully exposed, if you will, and not ashamed, because they're one. They're one. And there we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. He is not ashamed. What a wonderful verse to call us brethren. And when we believe on him, we shall not be ashamed either. A relationship that has confidence in each other, a union of one. What a wonderful picture we have. And the way, the pattern, the way God brought Adam and Eve together, Eve, the first bride of Scripture, a prototype of the relationship of Christ and the church. But more than that, there's other pictures, there's other patterns being formed here also. You see, as they were created, in the first creation story, God says they had a role on earth. So if you'll go back to Genesis 1 this time, Genesis chapter 1. We looked a little bit of Christ and the church, Eve picturing that, but now look at them together here, and if you look at verse 26, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, says this, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now here's man, male and female now, created in his own image. And what for? To have dominion, he said. To have dominion over the things of the earth, the fish, the cattle, and so on. So what you have here is a design by God, God in control, delegating, giving orders to man and woman. And man created first, as other scriptures will say, because of that, he's the head of the woman. And man and woman together, however, having dominion over everything else, including the beast. Look what it goes on to say here, if you will, in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth out on the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now do you see what God has just done? He's made a kind of a chain of command, for lack of a better word. God is above all, but delegated on earth is a man and his bride. A man and his bride, of which Adam is the head of Eve, he shall rule over thee, Genesis 3:16. And creation and animals, including the beast, are subjected to the man and woman. So you have God, man with woman, over the earth, that is the beast, and so on. But when you get to chapter 3, you'll see a dreadful reversal of God's order for earth. Just go with me to Genesis 3 for a minute, if you would. Without expounding the whole thing, but just drawing one line of truth out of it, Genesis 3, and look, if you would, at verse 1. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, in this thing, you see the whole thing turned upside down. God's not giving any orders at all. Who's on top? The beast. The serpent, it says, more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan, through the serpent, is now directing things. And he's not talking to the man. He's talking to the woman. And then the woman tells the man what to do. Look at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6, it says, and she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It's no longer God, man, and woman over the beast. It's beast over the woman, who's over the man, and God is left out of the picture. And you and I live in the results of that rebellion right now. Satan, the god of this world, taking the man-woman relationship and has turned the whole thing upside down in the man-woman relationship. And there's rebellion out there, as you know. And God is out of the whole picture. But someday, as we read tonight in Revelation 19, there's coming a new world order where God, through His gospel, is going to turn this back upright again. So one more time, go with me back to Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19, again. There's a new world order coming where this will be changed again. And we already read, didn't we? But I'd like to reread it. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. Verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Before the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, there's a union of man and woman, Christ and His wife. Man and woman together again, of which Christ is the head of the church. The right order is restored. You know what happens to the beast? Well, look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And a little earlier we read, and I should have read at the end of chapter 19, and verse 19. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning with brimstone. The beast is removed. Satan behind it is cast into the bottomless pit. And suddenly you have that millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus in which God is back on top. Man and woman, not Adam and Eve now, Christ and his wife, over the earth, of which Christ is the head and the beast is out of the picture. That's the only solution for this world. Not liberal politics, not conservative politics. The whole thing has to be turned around, and it's the coming of the Lord Jesus that will do it. Now, brothers and sisters, while that is the hope and that is the new world order, I want to say something here. While the world is in rebellion under Satan right now, especially in the man-woman relationship, there is a microcosm right now of this coming new world order. There is. It's not all over, but it's called the Church of God on Earth. The Church of God on Earth. That the Church of God, those who've saved, and as we assemble together, are to be a microcosm of this order already in effect. Yeah, I remind you when Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He will deal with those differences in the symbolic thing of head covering for the woman at certain times and not for the man at certain times. And the silence in the church of the woman, the oral responsibility of the man. And that we're not to be seduced in 2 Corinthians 11 by that serpent. And the beast is not to have any sway. And it is this Church of God today that is a microcosm of the new world order that's coming, where that order is to be restored. God in control. The Lord Jesus, the head of man. The woman connected with man, but man the head of her, and there it is by symbols and by different roles of participation and so on. The church is to be a display of that right now. Someday it'll be the whole world. Right now in enemy territory, it's the church. It's a big thing to God because Satan has reversed the whole thing. So we see other pictures and patterns. Patterns of the purpose of the church. Patterns of the relationship of Christ and the church. But also, brothers and sisters, there's obviously patterns and pictures of the actual relationship of marriage. The actual relationship of husband and wife. You know, we read that Adam was to leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, didn't we? And they too shall be one flesh. Now that becomes a pattern of what God has established in marriage. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Matthew 19. The Lord Jesus being tempted or tested here on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And in his answer, he will not go back to David or Abraham or the hardness of people's heart, what God might have allowed or Moses would allow because of hardness. He doesn't go back there. He goes back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Look how the Lord answers the question in verse 4, Matthew 19 and verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You know what the Son of God has just done here? He's validated the Scripture says, Have ye not read? The answer isn't in what you feel. The answer isn't in what makes you happy. He says, Haven't you read? You know, the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. That's how the Lord treated it. So he sanctions Genesis, he sanctions creation, and he sanctions the way God did it, that at the beginning he made them male and female. And so that is God's order, that there's one female for one male. And I say this just not to make a joke, but to make a point in today's society. God did it. He made Eve for Adam, not Steve. It's a woman for a man. And it is one woman for one man. And he takes that very pattern, regardless of what he allowed because of the hardness of the heart and people whom he chose to use. Christ takes him back to the beginning, sanctions Genesis, sanctions the creation account, sanctions the marriage account, and says, Have ye not read? And then he goes on to say in verse 5, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder or divide. Remember who did the whole thing with Adam and Eve? God did. Man has no authority to ever divide what God joins together in marriage. He might take it, but he doesn't have any. And so what God has joined together, let not man therefore put asunder. So it becomes a picture of the validity of the pattern, not of David. Not of Moses or anyone else that God might have used. But in the beginning, have you not read? The pattern of marriage, one woman for one man forever, till the Lord Jesus comes or death do us part, in the sanctity of marriage. But even more than that, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, they'll take a practical side of that too, to even show how to perform in that relationship of husband and wife. So in my closing thoughts, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. While it is obviously speaking of the great mystery of Christ and the church, it does not ignore the practical relationship of a husband and wife. And it will teach a bit on that also, which comes from Adam and Eve. Now look here if we could, and then fulfilled by Christ and the church. But if I could go back, if I could, to verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, and let me make it 23. Verse 23 says this, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So men, when it comes, those of you that are married, when it comes to your marriage relationship, it is patterned after what that Adam and Eve pictured, Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church, therefore, the husband is the head of the wife. I want to comment on that a bit. What does it mean? You know, what it isn't, it doesn't say the husband is the king of the wife. Doesn't say the husband is the boss of the wife. Sometimes we think those are synonymous terms. They are not. I used to. I don't know if I still do. But I used to. And the husband is the head of the wife like Christ is the head of the church. You know, the two are one flesh. Now, a king, he tells his subjects what to do. I'm the king. I'm the authority. Do this because I'm the king. And he doesn't share his glory with his subjects. Or they're just subjects. He might look out for them. But you know, when you're head and body, it's a different relationship. You see, whatever the head does, it does for the welfare of the body. Because the body is connected to the head. So, yes, a head makes decisions. But the decisions the head makes is always for the welfare of the body. Think of your own body, because Ephesians 5 asks you to. Look what it does just a little bit later here. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. So men ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You say, how do I love my wife? Well, just like you love your own body. So you answer the question, how you love your own body, and you'll know something about how to love your wife. So how do you love your own body? You know, we're taught a lot today, we got to tell our wives we love her more. Well, that might be fine. But is that how you love your own body? You look in the mirror and say, I love you, you handsome dude. Some of you probably do, but shouldn't. Is that how you do it? Or do you do it this way? Your body gets a little pain in it. So I got to get to the medicine cabinet, maybe a little aspirin, Advil, or maybe call the doctor. Your body feels a little hunger pain, and your head makes a decision. You do need some nutrition in there. Or it goes for that second helping of potato chips, and the head says, no. You know, bad for cholesterol. You don't need it. And so the head is making decisions, but decisions for the welfare of the body. That's the union of one flesh. Yes, husbands, just like Christ is the head of the church, but what he did was for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And his commands are not grievous. They're meant to edify us and bring us closer to God. And so, yes, it doesn't mean we won't make decisions as husbands, but it does mean that our decisions, this is what pleases me. But what will help that dear wife walk before the Lord? What is for her benefit? What will help her? And just like your head will give orders, but those orders it gives are meant for the welfare of the body. That's what headship is. That's what the Lord Jesus' headship is to the church. And yet, on the other hand, let's look at the flip side of that, the body to the head, not just the head to the body, but the body to the head. Look also here at Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 22, if you would. Verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just like the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, and as it added earlier, as it is fit in the Lord. I want to make one qualification here. If any husband asks his wife to do something contrary to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't have that type of authority. As Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man, speaking of his religious authorities in Acts 5:29. And just for a crazy example, if your husband says, go out and rob the hotel tonight, which he wouldn't, you don't have to obey him. That's not fit in the Lord. But there's thousands of decisions that aren't black and white like that, aren't they? And just like this church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands and everything. How does a body reflect the wisdom of a head? Well, you see it. You suddenly see a body bending over and picking up a $100 bill on the ground. You know why it did that? You know why that hand went down? The head said, that's valuable. You better get down there and get it quick. It might not stoop down for a penny. Might walk right past a penny. Because the head, unless you're from Scotland like my dear wife, then you will go down for a penny. But it might not instruct you to go down for a penny. Okay. And then you see scratching. Well, the head says, you know. And so you see a body and somebody throws something at you and the hand goes up. Why does the hand go up? The head said, to protect yourself, you need to put up your hand. You know what the body's doing? It's expressing the wisdom of the head. Now, that's exactly what the church is to be doing. Expressing the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. In tune with the head. In link with the head. So that our activity as a church is simply the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also as a wife. You know what? To submit doesn't mean you have to understand your husband. Doesn't even mean you have to agree. There's things I don't understand in Scripture, but because he says it, we try to do it by the grace of God. You don't understand it all the time. You don't have to agree to submit. God's not asking you, dear sister, to throw away your mind. Sometimes you struggle and say, I can't. He's just not right. Well, he might not be right. But God's not asking us to say, well, you're right. No. Stay under. Well, let him do it. Pray for him. I've seen my wife do that with me, you know, and then later I thought, that's not quite right, you know. And it's that attitude that encourages you, and it works together. And you know, when a body doesn't express the head, it's a disease, epilepsy or something. It's out of control, isn't it? So every normal function of a body is simply expressing the head. You know, as your husband, you want to submit to him. You don't have to agree with him. He can appeal to you. You can talk things out. You don't have to understand it, but you are asked to submit. And God exalts those who humble themselves. And God can work these things out. And so the marriage relationship, patterned after Christ in the church, and a head and a body. Not only a picture of the great mystery, Christ in the church, and the practical foundations of marriage itself, which is under attack today, but how to perform in this relationship, a picture of that also. We find it all there in that first bride of Scripture, in Eve and her bridegroom Adam. We find these truths there. Now, as we said before, as wonderful as that is, do you think that's all there is to marriage and the subject of Christ in the church? Well, there are six other positive brides here as well as one negative. And Lord willing, that's what we want to continue to look at beginning tomorrow. But tonight, let's ask God just to give us good understanding this week and with Brother Gustafson later tomorrow, and that His Word will get a hold of us. As we enter another new year, Lord willing, we'll understand our calling and our purpose when we understand our calling. Let's just look to the Lord tonight. Our Holy Father in heaven, we stand in Thy presence, but we do so not ashamed. Having boldness to come to the throne of grace, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly enter into holiest with confidence. Not ashamed because His blood has cleansed us from all sin. Not ashamed because His Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. And He's not ashamed of us either. What a relationship we have, Father. Help the young people to take it in. As we teach this week, and Brother Gustafson, if there's any here and they don't have this relationship, they have a religion, they have a creed, but they don't have Christ. May they see that it's a relationship, someone to understand God, to know Him, to walk with Him, to produce good works, to love Him. And this is accomplished through the gospel of, like Adam slept, the Lord Jesus died, blood came out of His side, sin was paid for, and Thou hast raised Him from the dead. We ask Thy blessing on Thy word to every saint in a way we can't, to help with marriages, to help young people as they make decisions in their life to understand these great principles and the calling also of Christ and the church as we attempt by Thy word, Father, to show the bride the Lamb's wife. We ask this for the name and in the glory and for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.